The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Seems a strange title, I suppose, for a sermon, How to Beat the Devil, when we know that Christ has already beat the devil. But that is much of the life to which we've been called. We've been called to have in our life many of the same things that Christ had in his life. That same crucifixion to the world, that same resurrection, that same death to the world, the same sorrow, the same pain many times, and yet to be victorious over each. And to be seated with Christ at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Last week, as we began reading in Revelation chapter 21, we noted that each of the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 had something promised to the overcomers. Then we went on and further noted that in Revelation 21 and 22, that the very things promised to those churches were made available to them, were given to them on the basis of their overcoming. Remember, he said, he that overcometh, I will give the tree of life. He that overcometh, he is faithful to the death. He who holds fast, I will give to have their name written in the city of God and so forth. So let's go back again to Revelation chapter 21. There's just so much here that I suppose I could spend the rest of my life preaching in Revelation 21 and 22. And some of you are already thinking, no, we have to finish at 4 o'clock. Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. The first 8 verses of Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. What is the solution when we have left our first love? Well, we have to repent and do our first works. We have to get back on the track. If we're off the track, what do we have to do? To finish the race, we have to get back on the track. So the solution to overcoming, at least for the church at Ephesus, is to get back on track and do the first works. You know what? You used to do some good stuff. And then at some point, you left your first love. Now, Ephesus, if you don't return to your first works, if you don't repent, if you don't overcome, I'm going to remove your candlestick. But if you do overcome, I'll give you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, verse 7. So, in the case of Ephesus, what is it to overcome? Return to your first works. Repent. Get back on track. We got a clue here, don't we? If you're off the track, get back on the track. If you quit doing what you used to do, get back to doing it. Now, you know this as well as I do. How many of you draw circles for a living? What happens when you quit drawing circles? Your business dries up, doesn't it? Wouldn't it be nice if you could just stay in one spot? You can't even stay in one spot. You quit drawing circles, and what happens? You move backwards. And that's precisely what had happened here in Ephesus. They had left their first works. They had left their first love. And by the way, notice how first works and first love go together. If you really love Christ, you'll do the works he says to do. Moving on, Smyrna. Now, Smyrna was one of the two churches with which Christ found no fault. And if you look at verses 10 and 11, he says, "Fear none of those things." And he says, "I know your tribulation, your poverty. I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews, but they're not. They're the synagogue of Satan." And then he says, "Don't fear any of those things." Are you with me?
Yes.
"Fear not. Fear not. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison so you can be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Do you see the paradox here? You be faithful unto death. You lose your life, I'll give you the crown of life. When you're persecuted to death, you get a crown of life. "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Oh, he may be hurt of the first death. Sure enough, you may get your head chopped off. You may get boiled in oil. You may get covered with tar and stuck up on a lamppost. That's what they were doing. When Peter talked about that fiery trial that's going to overcome you, that's what he was talking about precisely. They would cover Christians with pitch and then set the pitch on fire. It was kind of their version of a South African necklace. It was horrible. But here's what Peter said. When you go through these tribulations, don't be surprised. Is that what he says? Don't be surprised by that fiery trial which is going to try you. And that's the same thing that Christ says here to the church at Smyrna. He says, don't be surprised. It's going to last 10 days. Now, what is 10 days compared to 1,000 years? It's hardly long enough to blow your nose, is it? But after you're tried for 10 days, after you've been faithful unto death, I will give you a crown of life. So what is it in the church at Smyrna where no faults are found, where it's not return to your first works, return to your first love, repent, do these things? It's hold fast, isn't it? It's still hold fast. You've been doing up until now, good up until now, don't quit. Keep on keeping on. Look at the church at Pergamos. They apparently had some problems. They had fornication and the sins of Balaam. He says, "I have a few things against thee," verse 14, "because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." He doesn't say you hold the doctrine of Balaam, but you have some there that do hold the doctrine of Balaam, and you have tolerated them. Right? You put up with it. In the name of tolerance or whatever other god that you serve, you have put up with these doctrines of Balaam. Verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So they have these things. They have to repent. You remember who Balaam was, right, from the book of Numbers? He caused Israel to stumble. The king of Peor called him several times and asked him, "Why don't you just curse these people?" And he said, "I can't. God has blessed them. How can I curse them? But here's what I can do. We can tempt them to do something that will earn God's curse." And he placed a stumbling block in their way, didn't he? And there are still Balaams to this day that will do that to you if you let them. So what do we do in a case like that? Well, we ignore the idolatrites. We ignore the fornication, the temptations thereto. We ignore the doctrines of Balaam, and we repent. So what is it to overcome Balaam? What is it to overcome the idolatrites? What is it to overcome fornication? Repent. Repent. How do we overcome? Repent. How do we overcome when we haven't done anything wrong? Hold fast. Keep on holding on. Look at the church at Thyatira. Keep Christ's works to the end, he tells them. Verse 26, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. But then back up to verse 21, and I gave her space to repent of her fornications. Again, there was a toleration of Jezebel. Remember Jezebel? You see, again, it's hard to understand the book of Revelation without knowing the Old Testament. If you don't know who Jezebel is, if you don't know who Balaam is, if you don't know who Elijah is, these things don't make much sense to you. So, you have tolerated a Jezebel in your midst. Why, the temptation here is just to preach on Jezebels. Well, here's what he says in verse 20. He says, or 19, he says, I know your works, I know your charity, I know your service, I know your faith, I know your patience, I know your works, and I know the last to be more than the first. Man, what progress! How can he find anything bad to say about these people? Right? Listen to it again. I know your works, your charity, your service, your faith, your patience, and your more works. And I know that your last is even greater than your first was. You're even getting better at it. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because you tolerate that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat idolatrites. We translate that as things sacrificed to idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication and she didn't. Now, do you know, not our denomination, but our previous denomination, the denomination in which I was originally ordained, this summer will have their General Assembly right here in Dallas, Texas. And on the agenda is, should we have women elders? Well, now, why would that even be on the agenda? I think it will be easily defeated. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that that denomination is not going to have women elders starting in July. I think it will easily be defeated. But why would it even be on the agenda? Why would that even make the list? Well, it's because somebody somewhere in the higher-ups is tolerating that woman Jezebel. Not an individual person. I'm not saying that it has to be an individual person. The whole concept of having a prophetess is contrary to what Christ is condemning here in Revelation chapter 2. So what's the solution? Well, I gave her space to repent. What would have happened had she repented? Had she repented, and here's the good news, where there's repentance, there's life. So what is it to overcome? Well, it's to repent and quit doing the works that you've been doing. Keep up the good works, but quit tolerating evil works. Number 5 is the church at Sardis, and now we're into chapter 3. And if you look at verses 2 and 3, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. You haven't fallen yet, but you're fixing to. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come. So then, in Sardis, hold fast, watch, hang on to the things that are good. And at verse 3, he says specifically, hold fast and repent. So what is it to overcome? Repent. Hold fast. The things that are good, hang on to those. The things that aren't good, repent from those. And then we get to the church at Philadelphia, number 6. And Philadelphia is that second church about which Christ had nothing bad to say. So what is it? How do we overcome? Well, clearly that doesn't require repentance if there's nothing bad going on at the church. No repentance is required, but he does tell them to keep the word of patience. Man, that's the hard one, isn't it? Remember that guy that prayed, I want patience and I want it now? Well, that's the way we do, isn't it? We want patience right away. And one of the things about patience is it takes a while to get it. In fact, if the word patience and the word long-suffering mean pretty much the same thing, patient and long-suffering, let's take long-suffering apart for a minute. How long do you have to suffer to be long-suffering? Long. So, keep the word of patience. Chapter 3, verse 10. Because thou hast kept the patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Man, wouldn't it be great if the hour of temptation just wouldn't show up? Wouldn't it be great if we didn't have to deal with temptation quite as often as we do? Well, here's what Jesus said. Keep the word of patience. Keep that word of patience, and I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the whole earth to try them. Number 7, finally, Laodicea. Well, to sum it all up, he says, buy the right stuff, doesn't he? He says, ask of me, buy from me, rather, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Then he goes on to say, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. In other words, he's not saying this because he doesn't love them. He's saying it because he does. And then he goes on in verse 20 to talk about if any man open the door. That is to say, if any man repents. Right? If Christ is outside the door and you're inside the door, doesn't that indicate something's wrong somewhere? There's no fellowship. There's no camaraderie. There's not that social intercourse with Christ that a Christian's called to have. And if that's missing, then what do we need to do? Repent. Open the door. Open the door to Christ. So, 7 things, basically, what did those 7 things come down to? Those 7 things came down to repent, hold fast, be patient. Have I pretty well summarized it for you? I think that summarizes it. Repent, hold fast, be patient. Well then, let's turn back to Revelation 21. That was from last week. I promised you that from last week, and I kept my promise. That's how to beat the devil. Here's how you beat the, we're going to come back to it. You know we are. But that's how you beat the devil. You beat the devil by repenting, by holding fast, and by being patient. Now, if some of you can come up with a third way or a fourth way or a fifth way, you let me know, okay? Wouldn't it be nice if we could just do that? And keep on living the life we've been living? Say, yeah, but I asked Jesus into my heart. Well, I made him Lord. You know, when we look at Revelation chapter 21, here's what we see is that there is an organizing principle here of newness, isn't there? A new heaven, a new earth, a new city, a new way of life. Wouldn't you say that there's an organizing principle here of newness? I'd say there's one other organizing principle, and that's this. Look at verses 1 and 2. I saw. That was verse 1. I saw. Verse 2. I, John, saw. What do we have in verses 1 and 2? John insisting that something happened. What happened? John was personally involved, and what happened was he saw something. And then look at verses 3 and 4. And I heard. And then again in verse 4. Well, really that just covers verses 3 and 4. I heard a great voice saying, behold. And then all the rest of it is the report of what he heard. So, verses 1 and 2, I saw. Verse 3 and 4, I heard. Look at verses 5 and 6. And he that sat upon the throne said. He said. Verse 6, and he said unto me. In other words, I heard, I saw, he said. This is the language of testimony, isn't it? This is the language of witnessing. This is the language, if you will, of someone being called to give a report almost in a courtroom. Right? Can you imagine a defense attorney or a prosecuting attorney saying, and what did you hear? And what did you see? And what did he say to you? This is almost the language of someone being called into court and testifying. In fact, he goes so far as to say in verse 5, write, these words are true and faithful. Now, this is important because earlier in this book, Jesus Christ called himself faithful and true. He will do the same thing here, not in 21:5, but also look over on the next page, 22:6. And he said unto me, these things are faithful and true. John wants us to understand something, and he wants us to understand it well, doesn't he? So this is not fanciful stuff. This is not wishful thinking. And I want you to understand that. This is not wishful thinking. This is the report of a witness. This is the testimony of someone who's been called to tell, what did you see? What did you hear? What did they say? And that's exactly what he's reporting to us. And then he's telling us, and he not only said that, he said, these things are true and faithful. These things are faithful and true. And that's the organizing principle, I think, of this passage. Not just the newness of it, but the fact that these things are certain. This is the language of certainty. Say, well, Pastor Bacon may not always be right, but he's always certain. There's a language that goes with certainty, isn't there? I heard, I know, I saw, I said. Those are all the language, those are all the words of someone who is certain about what he's talking about, aren't they? And that's exactly what John is saying. John is not telling us, wouldn't it be nice if only there was a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells? Wouldn't that be great? He's not suggesting some wish on us. He's not suggesting some prayer on us. He's telling us what he saw. He's telling us what he heard. And he's telling us with this language, man, this stuff is faithful and true. Because he who is faithful and true is the one who said it. We call this the language of certainty. And listen, this is the kind of language we should use when talking about the things of God. The proper language of God is not, oh, wouldn't it be nice if only Christ had died for our sins? It's Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And John says, I know it, I saw it, I was there. How can you possibly think otherwise? I was there and you weren't. I know what I saw. I know what I heard. And now I'm telling you so that you can know it and you can hear it too. That's the language of certainty. That's the language of faith. The language of faith is not, oh, wouldn't it be swell? Oh, I've got a new idea. Oh, the latest scholarship says. That's not the language of faith. That's not the language of certainty. That's the language of guesswork and poison and liberalism. We have a sure testimony here from John. And this is typical of John's language. Before we go there, though, let's turn all the way back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44. We could, really from chapter 40 onward, Isaiah changes his approach to the way he's prophesying to such a great extent that some people have even guessed there might have been a second prophet. There may be a second Isaiah. Well, that's not so. It's the same Isaiah. But starting at verse 40, he has organized his book in such a way that we see all of the promises of God coming to fruition in the what's called second Isaiah, but Isaiah 40 through 66. Now turn with me to chapter 44. In Isaiah 44, I'm going to begin reading to you at verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show them unto me. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any. Now here's the point that I want you to get from that. First of all, when God calls himself the first and the last, when he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, as he does in Isaiah 44, as he does here in the book of Revelation at least two times, when he refers to himself as the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, it's not just because he always has been and always will be. That's true. That part's true. But you need to understand that he's telling us that for a reason. He's telling us that because he knows precisely, down to the last breath of the last person on earth, what's going to happen. There is nothing hidden from God. Nothing hidden from God. So when he says, I'm the first and the last, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, he says, you find one of these prophets that can tell me what's coming. You have them declare it to me. I don't know anybody that can do that, but I can do that because I'm as much in control of the future as I am in control of the past. And what John is telling us here is with the same certainty that we can say Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. With that same certainty, we can say he who overcomes shall inherit all things. There is no question about it. God has declared it. These words are faithful and true. Amen. So that's the organizing principle, the language of certainty, the language of faith. John himself in another place in 1 John 5, 4 and 5 says, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ. Now notice, Christ has already overcome in his death and resurrection. And notice that we are presently overcoming. We also know that. That is a certainty. In fact, let me say it to you this way. If you're not overcoming, there's no reason for you to think that you have faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Now, I'm not saying that you cranked it up from within yourself. I'm not suggesting that, but I am saying this. If you don't have it, you don't have it. And if you do have it, it should be exhibited in your language. It should be the language of certainty. When God has said something about the future, we need to confess the same thing about the future. Just as when God says something true about the past, we need to confess that as being true about the past. But with God, because He is the first and the last, because He is the beginning and the end, because He is the Alpha and the Omega, what is future is just as certain to Him as anything that's already happened. In fact, let me show you a couple places. In John delights in using this kind of language. In John chapter 1, he's going to tell us about John the Baptist when all the priests and Levites and so forth came down to see him and said, "Hey, are you the Christ? And if you're not, why don't you shut up?" This is the record. John 1:19, and this is the record. There's no doubt that this happened. There's no question that this happened. This is the record. It happened. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" he confessed. He didn't deny, he confessed. "I'm not the Christ." So those of you who think that John the Baptist was the Christ, you're wrong. This is the record. The record is that John the Baptist himself denied being the Christ. You see that language of testimony, that language of record, that language of witness? And then drop down to verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming to him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." You want to know the record? John said, "I'm not the Christ, but there he is. I'm not him, but I know him. There he is. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Look over at John 19:35. Now, I'm going to back up a little bit so that you'll know who he's talking about. Well, let me just say it this way. He's talking about himself. Okay? He's speaking about himself in the third person, all Bob Dole-like. But he's talking about himself. He says, "He that saw it," meaning himself, "he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith is true, with the purpose that you might believe." In other words, what's his purpose in bearing record? His purpose in bearing record is so that you can believe and you can have the same kind of language, the same language of certainty that he has. Now, he was there. He saw it. You weren't there. I wasn't there. We didn't see it. But we have the word of John who was there. He did see it. And he wants us to know that he's bearing record to that fact. Turn the page. John chapter 21 and verse 24. "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things." That is to say, John is the disciple who testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. In other words, that same disciple that they were saying of him, he's not going to die. That's not what Jesus said about him. He wants to clear that up. And he says, "This is the disciple which testifies of these things. I'm testifying. And I wrote these things." In other words, this gospel is his. "I wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Again, the language of certainty, isn't it? Things that happened in the past, John was an eyewitness to those things, and they are true. Back up one chapter. John 20, verses 30 and 31. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book." In other words, Jesus did a lot of things that I didn't write down. But the things that I did write down, the ones that are written here, verse 31, "these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." The language of certainty, the language of testimony, the language of witness. Now, here's what I want you to see when we get to Revelation 21. His language hasn't changed. His language is as certain and as true and as convincing and as much testimony about things that are going to happen as they are about things that have already happened. That hasn't changed. And how do we know if they haven't happened yet? Maybe John's wrong. And John says, oh no, the one who told me is the one who calls himself Alpha and Omega. The one who told me is the one who calls himself the first and the last. The one who told me is the one who calls himself the beginning and the end. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything that ever has come to pass or that ever will come to pass. And he's the one who told me. That's how I know that this is true and this is faithful. In other words, his language about the future is just as certain as his language about the past. I have some scriptures here I was going to cover with you in 1 John. There's no need to do that. We've already talked about this concept. But understand this. John's purpose in writing his gospel, his purpose in writing his epistles, and his purpose in writing the book of Revelation is to create in you an unshakable faith, an unshakable confidence in God's word. That what God has said, he will do. And he'll do it for you. This is not simply something that's possible. Yeah, I guess if somebody really did that, it might happen. This is the language of unshakable faith, unshakable hope, unshakable confidence in the promises of God. You excited yet? Good. Look at the same theme in the book of Revelation. Amen. I hope, if not for the first time in your life, at least again, the book of Revelation is beginning to come alive for you. That this is not something that some folks in the future in some mythical 7-year period of Jewish nature have to worry about. These are things that God is promising to us now. These are promises for us. These are promises that we can take, if you will, to the spiritual bank. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ. How many of you remember what the word revelation means? Does that mean things that I'm going to make cloudy and obscure and you're never going to be able to figure these things out? No, it means quite the opposite of that, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. Again, language of certainty, isn't it? Look at verse 2. Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. The same language that John was using in the Gospels is the language he uses here in the book of Revelation. Here's clear information to show you what God said, what Jesus Christ showed him of all the things that he saw. Drop down to verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Who's he hearing this from? Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. It's the same language of certainty, the same language of faith, the same language of testimony. Drop down to verse 8. This is Jesus speaking. If this isn't in red in your Bible, it should be. I mean, these are the words of Christ. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, it's easy for us to understand things that happened to us in the past. Some of us who are way old now can remember things that happened to us when we were way young. Because we was. And we is, but we are not yet to be. We can't remember the future, can we? But God characterizes himself differently. He was and is to come. In other words, things are just as evident before God about the future as they are about the past. And when God testifies regarding the future, you can take it to the bank. It is true. He is a faithful witness, not just of the past, not just of the present, but of the future as well. That's the nature of the book of Revelation. All the hope that you find in the book of Revelation, it's certain. When Jesus says, through the apostle John, when Jesus says, "To him that overcometh, I will give an inheritance of all things," you can count on it. It is as certain as is the word so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. One is no more true than the other. They are equally true because they equally come from the testimony of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20, "He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen." You know what the word amen means? That means you betcha. It means this is certain, this is true, this is absolute, this is, you can have confidence in this. It's not really a Greek word, it's really a Hebrew word that's been borrowed into Greek and into English and into almost every other language in the world. And amen means faithful. This is truth. And he says, amen. He who testifies these things, he who testifies these things, saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. And then back up just a little bit to verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the church." Verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come." And verse 18. "For I testify unto everyone that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book." The language is plain, isn't it? The language is clear. From Revelation chapter 1, where we read the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he is going to show, which he sent and signified by his angel, who bear record of the word and of the testimony. When we read from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, all the way to the end of the book. In other words, Revelation 21 and 22, I'm going to be very bold and say this. Revelation 21 and 22 is that culmination, that apex toward which the entire book of Revelation leads. I'm going to be bolder still. It is the ultimate apex, zenith, toward which the entire Bible leads. I'm going to be boldest of all and say to you that Revelation 21 and 22 is that culmination toward which all human history is leading. Everything we read in Revelation 21 and 22 is what it has all been about from the time that man was created until the last man breathes his last and is translated into glory. What it's all been about is God restoring to us the things that the devil stole from Adam. And so in Revelation 21 and 22, here's what we see. "I've made my sons, they have overcome. And the ones who overcome, that is my sons, that victory that overcomes the world, their faith, here's what I'm doing. I'm causing them to inherit all things." And notice, if you will, we had in our reading this morning in Leviticus chapter 25 that one of the greatest blessings of the covenant, God said, you want to know what the blessings of the covenant are? Yeah, they do involve having a lot of fruit on your trees and having really big crops, and they do involve having large families and so forth. But do you know what is the greatest blessing that you can have according to Leviticus chapter 25? My tent is right in the middle of your land. I dwell there. How can you have a better blessing than that? And what do we see as the key blessing, the central blessing in Revelation 21 and 22? We don't even have to have need of the luminaries anymore. We don't need the sun. We don't need the moon. We don't need the stars, because God is there. Jehovah is among his people. What need have we for any other light? That's the culmination of human history. That's where it all leads. And I put it to you that there is no greater victory than to know that God dwells among us. To believe that, to know that. Well, here then is the theme. The theme of the book of Revelation. The theme of the Bible. The theme of human history. The theme of your life. You have the testimony of God and you believe it. And therefore, because you believe the testimony of God, the devil has declared war on you. But because you believe the testimony of God, you will overcome the devil. In Revelation, it's John's purpose to show us that the future of God's people is just as certain, just as sure as the past. Let's stand and call upon the Lord.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 6702 Dalrock Road, Suite 126, PMB 214, Rowlett, Texas, 75089.